I'll take out your notes. We're going to continue our series on defining moments and talk exactly about what Roddy's life had to experience, moments of correction. How do you deal with moments like that? When either you're called to the carpet or someone calls to your attention something you may have done wrong, how do you respond to correction? It's something that we don't like, do we? We're just not naturally born like that. We shy away from correction. Especially little kids. You know, my little boy Jared, he just hates being corrected, especially on the baseball field. You know, the biggest challenge that Jared has faced and his team has faced throughout this whole season, we're down to like our last game this next week, the biggest challenge hasn't been the opponents, it hasn't been their batting power, it's been the size and the short length of their attention span. That's their biggest challenge for this season. My biggest challenge is being a parent, but also a pastor on the sidelines. And as a pastor, people know that I'm a pastor now. And so I can't, like, you know, yell out at him. Neither, when I see him make a mistake, I can't go over there and, like, you know, give him a little whack on the side. I'm always saying to him, pay attention, Jared, pay attention. And now when he comes to the sidelines, I have to find a way of expressing myself in such a way that my pastorship is still intact, but I get my message across. And so I'll walk up to Jared and I'll say, nice game, Jared. And I'll kind of hold him by the neck, but I'll slowly pinch him on the neck like this. And he's going, he's going like that. And so now when he sees me, he says, he goes like this, get away, get away. But a couple of games ago, you know, he already won the game ball for his performance in one of the earlier games. And, you know, just a couple of games ago, I'm standing in the outfield as a parent trying to help them coach the outfield, and Jared is right there, and I said, pay attention, Jared, ball's coming to you. And this guy hit a ball and went right by him. I said, Jared, pay attention, get the ball. Now, I cannot yell, so I have to talk through my teeth. Get the ball, come on, chase the ball, get the ball, will you get the ball? So he gets the ball and he throws it in, and he played a great game, and at the end of the game, he thought, no, I'm not going to get the game ball again. But sure enough, they awarded him the game ball, a second game ball for the season. He looked at me with this big smile, and I said, see, you want to advance in life? Listen to your father. Listen to your father. You know, we don't like to be disciplined. We don't like to be corrected. And the Bible tells us all about that. The Lord knows our tendencies. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And the Bible knows, and God knows, that we hate to be corrected many times. That's why in the Bible, there's so many verses about correction, discipline, and reproof. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, at the very top of your notes, I have there two scriptures, and I've run them together, Proverbs 12 and also Proverbs 13. Let's read that together. Ready? Go. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. So either you become stupid or you'll be honored. Your choice. How do you respond to correction? Especially when you find your hands, when you're caught with your hands in the cookie jar. How do you respond to moments like that? See, either we can duck the issue, or we can allow God to refine us in that moment. That's a defining moment for us, folks. It's our choice how we respond to that. And today we're going to look at the lives of two men. Men who were kings of Israel. So they share the same position at different points in time, David and Saul, but they're so different in many ways, especially in how they responded to correction. Two great leaders of Israel, but so different. They were like oil and water, or oil and vinegar, or maybe Portuguese and paque. I don't know. They were so different in how they responded to many things, especially how they responded to correction. But because of one man's response and how he responded to correction, he lost his kingdom. The other man gained a future. How do you respond? Let's take a look at Saul first. His defining moment? Well, we see it in 1 Samuel 15, and we know this about Saul, that he was chosen as Israel's first king. He was a man when Israel wanted a king. They demanded that God appoint a king. God saw the tallest and the most handsomest man in the country and said to Samuel the prophet, that'll be your next king, Saul. So Saul was appointed, he was anointed, he did well in the eyes of God, he was victorious in battle. But there was one of his last challenges was to approach a country or a people called the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were terrible enemies of Israel. From the day that they left Egypt, the Amalekites were constantly hounding them. And the Lord was so upset with the Amalekites, he gave Saul the instruction, destroy the Amalekites. Eliminate all of them. Completely wipe them out. Don't leave any men, women, or children, or livestock, or sheep, or oxen. Wipe them out completely. Saul got the assignment, went out, in fact, defeated the Amalekites. He destroyed everything that was despised, but everything that was choice in his eyes, he kept. In fact, he spared the king of the Amalekites. But when Samuel was praying one day, the Lord was speaking to Samuel, saying, go check out this guy Saul. Something's not right about him. Samuel approached Saul, and he said, how'd you do? Did you complete God's assignment? And Saul said, yes, I did. I destroyed the Amalekites. I followed God's command. And Samuel says, well, if you did, what is this sheep that I hear in the distance? Why do I still hear oxen? And Saul looked at Samuel, and he said, well, I did what God told me, but the people, they're the ones, they took what they shouldn't have taken. And I tell you why, Samuel, they took them because they want to offer sacrifices to the Lord. In other words, they had great intentions. So what's wrong with that? Come on, Samuel, give me a break here. You know, Saul was always looking to blame somebody. Samuel responded to Saul. Let's take a look at the scripture here. 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. Let's read that together. Ready? Go. And Samuel said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. In other words, Samuel says back to Saul, I don't care how many excuses you come up with, there really is no right way to do something that's wrong, Saul. Come on. Quit looking for excuses. Saul was always looking to blame somebody else. Although his hand was caught in the cookie jar, the way he responded to correction was to look to someone else and point the finger at them. Read with me the next scripture. Look at that scripture under point number one. Let's read that together. Ready? Go. Then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Saul was trying to pass the buck. It's not my fault. I mean, I'm wrong in this respect, but look at them. They're the ones. They influence me. That's why I sinned. You know, sometimes, folks, would you write this in there? It's easier to explain than to admit fault. Isn't that true? It's so much easier to find an excuse to justify the wrong things that we've done. It's easier to find some way of blaming someone else. You know, I see a little bit of Saul in each one of us. I heard it a lot when I was sitting in traffic court as a judge. Yeah, I admit I was speeding, but it was because everybody else was. Or, I know I shouldn't have bought that dress, but the sale price was so good I couldn't pass it up. I've been doing real good against temptation, but the devil made me do it. You know, we have an excuse for everything. I think sometimes what keeps us apart from God's best for us, what keeps us separated from fully obeying God, is our big butts right here. Not our anatomy, okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just the excuses we come up with in life. You know, you hear them all. You know, you want to ask the experts on excuses? Talk to a parent. A parent has heard every excuse under the sun. You know who are other experts? Judges. We hear a lot of excuses, especially those trying to get out of a traffic ticket or trying to get out of jury service. You want to know some excuses that will work to get you out of jury service? Write this down. Yeah, you guys are ready to write it down, yeah? I ain't telling you. That's a trade secret, man. But you know, if you want to look for an excuse, you're going to find one. They're all over the place. What are you looking for? In your defining moment in life, when correction is brought before you, what are you looking for? Are you looking to admit the wrong that you've committed, or are you looking for an excuse? You see, Saul couldn't fully and unconditionally admit his sin. He apologized. Oh, yeah, I've sinned, but it was such an empty apology. There was no remorse. There was no remorse because, see, with Saul, everything was about him. It wasn't about the Lord. It wasn't about following God fully. Life was about him. He was looking to honor himself. He was so concerned with his status before men that didn't matter how he stood before God. See, with Saul, he allowed man or men around him or public opinion to determine his obedience to God's word. He was more concerned with how he appeared before the sake of man. Okay, Samuel, I messed up. Come on, can we just move on with my life? That's what he says. Life was all about him. Read that next scripture, 1 Samuel 15:30. Ready? Go. Then he said, I've sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. See, when he lived a life all about himself, he carried this attitude of what's in it for me. And when our attitude is like that, it doesn't matter what plans God has for us. It doesn't matter what word and what command God has given us for our family, for our relationships. When life is all about me, I can find every reason to justify my actions, why I did it this way, rather than listening to what God has asked me to do. For Saul, life was all about him. And when life is all about me and us, correction is so hard to receive. And that dishonors God. In fact, would you write that bullet point in there? When you honor yourself, you dishonor God. When you're at the center of the attention, you will justify. You'll find every way to justify your actions. And the underlying culprit of all of that is one word, pride. When we have a prideful heart, we cannot admit our own faults. Listen to what Proverbs 16 says. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. See, when we're prideful, we forget all about what God may want for our lives. We forget about the future he has for us. We're only concerned with the here and now for our own lives. Our selfishness, pride. And so either you can humble yourself or God will humble you. You choose. Joy will often remind me, well, not that often, but she'll remind me about that the advantage of humbling yourself. See, I've been down the road of where God has humbled me. It's not a pretty road. It's a long and winding, rocky road, and many times you don't have to go down that road if you choose to humble yourself before the Lord. Saul couldn't do that. And because he failed to humble himself, his kingdom was ripped away from him. I've talked to so many families. I've talked to men. I've talked to businessmen where I've seen their families. I've seen their relationships. I've seen their businesses ripped away from their hands, all because of their failure to humble themselves before the Lord. There was Saul. What about David? Let's contrast that with David. David's defining moment, we find it in the book of 2 Samuel. Now, we know David as a man who was after God's own heart. But I tell you, folks, he lived through a season where he was far from that. Book of 2 Samuel, we find David as a king now, and he's overlooking his grounds, all of his kingdom. And the Bible says, at a time when the kings went out to battle, in other words, David was supposed to be at the battlefront, but because of something going on in his life, we don't know what it was, he remained behind. And as he's walking the rooftop of his palace, he looks over and he sees beautiful bathing Bathsheba. And he falls so much for her. His emotions overtook him. He called her into his palace. He blatantly abused his privileges as a king, pulled her into his palace, slept with her, sent her back home. He figured, well, no harm done. Nobody saw it. We'll just wash my hands. I'll just bury it. It was a fun night, but I'll just put that on side. And he thought he got away with it until Bathsheba found out she was pregnant. David knew that was his child. And so David, being a military strategist, he planned out, he concocted a plan where he would get rid of this. He would completely absolve himself of any responsibility. And so he calls back from the front lines Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, calls him back, and his plan was to have Uriah go ahead and sleep with his wife. Everyone will think that that's their child. But funny, when you sin, it really messes up your perspective of reality. See, what David forgot was that Uriah was one of his 30 mighty men. He didn't realize how loyal Uriah was going to be to David. And so when Uriah came back from the front lines, he refused to go to sleep with his wife. He said, how can I sleep with my wife when all my friends and my fellow soldiers are on the front lines? Plus, I am loyal to David. So Uriah slept in the servants' quarters. David is seeing his plan begin to fall apart. He says, well, let's get him drunk If he's drunk enough, he'll go and sleep with his wife, and then everything will be fine. Uriah had such strong convictions, he refused to get drunk. Now, David's plan is really falling apart. He's going to get discovered that he is the father of this woman's child. So he plans, and he falls into the unthinkable. He thinks, if I can get rid of Uriah, wipe him off the face of the earth, then I can take Bathsheba to be my wife. She's still early in her pregnancy, and people will think that it's our baby, legitimately. So he brings back Uriah. In fact, he actually writes a note to his commander. He says, place Uriah where the fighting is the fiercest. Commander does so. Uriah gets killed in battle. David's plan is working. Pulls in Bathsheba. He marries her now as a widow. And now everything is fine, right? Plan worked to perfection, right? Wrong. God speaks to a prophet called Nathan. Nathan confronts David. He faces his defining moment. Let's read together what Nathan says to David as he confronts him. Ready? Go. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah. You've taken his wife to be your wife. David, you broke three of the Lord's commandments. You murdered. You committed adultery. You took in your neighbor's wife. Three commandments that the Lord said you shall not do. You know what David was facing? He was facing being stoned. Under Israeli law, David should have been killed. I mean, when you compare Saul to David, Saul looked like a saint, didn't he? But David, we remember him as a man after God's own heart. Why? Because of the way he responded to correction. It had everything to do with David's response to being corrected. You see, what David understood, number two, would you write this in? Is that what you fail to correct in private, it will be revealed in public. David knew in his heart that something was wrong. His conscience was so much on his heart. It weighed very heavily upon his heart. He was sensitive enough to hear when the Holy Spirit began to speak to him. In fact, David, as he was going through this time, actually penned the psalm, Psalm 32, and I'll read that. It's going to come up on PowerPoint. I'll read it to you. You just follow along. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. See, David's conscience was so heavy on his heart. He knew when the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart in private, he knew he needed to bring correction. And so when Nathan the prophet confronted him, it wasn't a surprise, and David was able to repent. We all have that conscience in us, don't we? We have the Holy Spirit working in us. He's telling us what are areas that we need to correct in private. We all have that in us. You know how I know that? I'll just do a real quick test with you, okay, all of us. Be honest, all right? How many of you, if you're late to an appointment or you pick up your children or you're late to work, you're driving your car approaching an intersection and the light turns yellow, how many of you will kind of step on the gas a little and go through the yellow? How many of you? Come on, be honest. Yeah, you're in church, be honest. Okay, yeah. How many of you, after you've passed that intersection, will look in your mirror to see if anybody saw? Yeah, how many? Yeah, yeah. That's your conscience speaking. See, it's the Holy Spirit is saying to you, you might have done a little bit something wrong there. You better watch out. See, the Holy Spirit will always speak to us in private first. And he'll ask us, there's something not right in your life right now. Bring some correction to that. He'll speak to us in private. Why? Because God's trying to refine us. And if we don't take care of it in private, God will reveal it to us in public. That's what happened to David. Let's see what Nathan says here to David. 2 Samuel 12, verse 11 and 12. Ready? Go. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight. God will constantly refine us in private to spare us the shame of having it exposed in public. But if we don't take care of what we need to take care of in private, it will become public. You see that a lot. I mean, from the President of the United States to U.S. senators and congressmen to governors of some states, we hear about the news of maybe some local legislators. And you read that in the paper and you wonder, what happened? How did that happen? Didn't happen overnight, folks. Somewhere along the line, I bet you anything that the Lord was speaking to their hearts somewhere in private, you better take care of this issue, because if you don't, it will be revealed in public. Why does God do that? Because He loves us. See, He loves us so much, He will accept you just as you are. The Lord says, come just as you are. I'll receive you just as you are. But the Lord loves you so much, He doesn't want you to remain the same. He wants you to move on from where you are. And so He'll speak to us in the private settings of our heart. What about that relationship? What about unforgiveness? What about the little things that you may have thought of that other person? What are some things you need to clean out in your heart? Do it now. Do it now while He's still speaking to you in private. And David's heart was so good that when he was confronted, he repented. And he repented regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the consequences that he was going to face. See, number three, would you write this in? Genuine repentance is unconditional confession, regardless of the consequences. There was no plea bargaining with David. There was no ifs, ands, or buts that he said to the Lord. When David was confronted, he completely, unconditionally, no qualifications to his confession. It's because David was so much willing to align his heart with the heart of God and not with the heart of man. He wasn't concerned about how he stood before men. He was more concerned with how his heart appeared before God. Repentance is all about your heart of God and how you're trying to get your hearts aligned with God. Read 2 Samuel verses 13 and 14. Ready? Go. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. It didn't matter what the consequences were. David was so willing to just unconditionally repent before the Lord. And the Lord saw that kind of heart. And the Lord knew that He could now take that heart and give David a new beginning. See, our tendencies when we live in this fast-paced, result-oriented kind of world is when we hit a challenge, we want to resolve it and move on to the next, don't we? Especially men. We commit an error within our marriage and we say, okay, honey, I'm sorry. Now forget about it. Can we just move on? Wives, have you heard that from your husbands? Let's just move on. I said I'm sorry. You know, I was going through this thing with Joy. We had some argument. I forget what the issue was, and it wasn't a big deal. It was probably her fault anyway. But we were arguing about this thing, and I said to her, I'm sorry, all right? I said I'm sorry. What's your problem? She said, you're my problem. And, you know, when I looked at her and I understood what she was saying, she was actually saying to me, it's your heart. You're saying the right words. You may be doing the right things. You can buy as much flowers as you want for me. You can cook how many dinners for me. You can open the car door for me as many times as you want. But if your heart hasn't changed, you're my problem. See, true repentance isn't about the words we say. It's not about the things that we do. It's a condition of our heart. How does our heart appear before the Lord? David pled guilty regardless of the consequences. He understood there was no right way to do a wrong thing. There's no conditions attached to his repentance. And the Lord saw his heart, and the Lord built his future. And that's why we know David today as a man after God's own heart. It's all about the heart. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is righteous and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, when we repent, folks, you fill this last bullet in there. Repentance sees failure not as an end, but as a new beginning. We're able to start brand new before the Lord, and the Lord will see that, and He'll give us a brand new future. David wrote this psalm, the last scripture there, Psalm 51. Read that with me. Ready? Go. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. We will continually make mistakes, won't we? We all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. How many of you are sinners out there, by the way? Raise your hand. If you didn't raise your hand, you just sin. We all sin. We will all continue to sin. But when we do and correction is brought before us, how do we respond? That's the key. That's the defining moment for us. You know, Jared and Joy, they have this love-hate relationship I talked about before, and I've been trying to get Joy to understand the principle of a little bit of discipline sometimes. Not just saying, okay, you're going to get time out or no snack for you. Sometimes you cannot spare the rod a little bit, you know. You got to set some boundaries for this little guy. And so the other night that I'm studying and I hear them arguing in the bedroom. No, I don't want to do that. No, Jared, you need to do this. No, I won't do it. Jared, if you don't do it, I'm going to give you a spanking. And I'm thinking, okay, let's see if she does. No, I don't want to do that. And all of a sudden I hear this. Yeah, he's crying and crying and crying. And he runs out to me and I'm reading and he walks up to me. Yeah. I say, what's the matter? Mommy spanked me. I say, good for you. You don't listen to her? Good for you. So he cried and cried and then he calmed down and then it was time to put him to bed. I tucked him in bed. I said, Jared, say your prayers. I don't want to. You say it. He said, no. I said, this is your prayers to God. You don't want to talk to God? I want to. I say, say your prayers. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for mommy and daddy. Forgive me for being bad boy. Dear God, please help mommy so she doesn't spank me anymore. Help me to have a better day tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't you want to just hug a kid like that? You know, when we pray the same way to the Lord, He wants to hug you. Even though we make mistakes in life, even though we sin and we fall short, even though we may find our hands being caught in the cookie jar, when you repent fully before the Lord, unconditionally, no strings attached, He wants to hug you and He wants to bless your future. Can we be a church like that? Would you say amen?
Amen.
Amen.
The more I listen to Elwin, the more I'm convinced that he's dysfunctional. We'll work with him. I'll work with him. Don't worry. Don't worry. Now, what he's been talking about is so important, where repentance is not bad news. Repentance is not a value statement, where if you repent, that means you're less than, less valued than, not as right as. It's not a value statement. You have to understand that repentance is one of the two parts that God combines to cause healing in a relationship to begin. No, it doesn't make everything go away, but it's like when there is a thorn infecting a foot, when the thorn is pulled out, healing can now begin. Still has to happen. A bone that's broken, it's like putting a bone in place. It's repentance. And now the healing can begin. Otherwise, it heals wrongly. So it's that beginning of healing. And especially when forgiveness and repentance meets at the same table, that's a spark of healing. And folks, in the end, remember this. In the end, we're going to realize how important relationships are. Because in the end, you'll not be defined by how much real estate you have, or how nice your car was, or how big your house was, or how much you have in your stock portfolio. In the end, the only thing that will really matter will be relationships. Relationships with your family, with your friends, with God. And because we're humans, they're going to snap at times. It's going to be a wearing. There's going to be a chafing. Relationships go sideways. But it's when repentance and forgiveness meet, that's when the healing can begin again, to bring back relationships. And that's what Jesus did. He bankrupted heaven in order to bring forgiveness to repentant men. You see, you got to understand, Jesus didn't come to bring another religion. He came to repair a broken relationship, a vertical broken relationship. Once that heals, then the horizontal relationships can heal. And in fact, when forgiveness and repentance comes together, when broken relationships start to heal, basically, that's the most important thing in the universe. And if you get that, you got the whole Bible. You say, really? Mm-hmm. A man came to the Lord and said, what's the whole Bible wrapped up in one thing? He says that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your vertical relationship is repaired. And do the same with one another. Horizontal relationships get repaired. That's it. That's the whole thing. And when you understand that, you start to catch the Bible. Otherwise, we stockpile theology and Christian stuff. And we still break relationships every day like it's going out of style. It's like nuts. And so once we understand that, it helps so much. You say, well, Wayne, what if I have forgiveness, willing to forgive, but the other person isn't willing to repent? Then we don't have two of them meeting at the table. Mm-hmm. So you know when that happens? Because, see, both of those things have to touch in order for healing to start again. So if they don't bring repentance to the table and you have forgiveness, here's what I say to people. Just bring both to the table. You. What? Yeah. You see, because when there's a broken relationship, it takes two to tango. And it's not like you're lily white and they're jet wrong. There's going to be 2%, 3%, even 4% that maybe that I contributed to the problem. Maybe I incited their problem, or I didn't, by omission, resolve something that I should have. I was too passive. But there's something that I did that would exacerbate the problem. So if they don't bring repentance, here's what I say. Relationships are so important. Bring both repentance and forgiveness to the table. Doesn't matter how it gets to the table. Just get it to the table. And then you say, you know, there's a part of that that's my fault. And in your heart, you're willing to also bring forgiveness, and healing can begin. That's what Jesus paid so much so that we'll understand. Repentance and forgiveness begins healing of relationships. As we conclude, would you let the Lord just bring to your mind maybe a relationship that is broken? And if you have to bring them both to the table. Write a letter and say, a lot of that's my fault. But I want to ask for forgiveness. You don't say, I want to give you forgiveness. You say, I ask. Just remember, forgiveness and repentance has to come to the table. And then healing can begin. And if you catch that, you about got the whole Bible. Let the Lord bring those to your mind, and it'll help you to be a person who exudes all that Jesus came to give us. We're going to pray, and if you would stand with me, we're going to pray and ask the Lord to bless, and then we'll sing our final song. By the way, in the back, Roddy has some CDs, and if you want to pick one up in the back, it's available for you. All right? Let's bow our heads as we pray. Father, thank you for a wonderful church where we're learning the power and simplicity of the Word of God, how it's applied to daily life, so that we're not just archiving and stockpiling more knowledge upon knowledge upon knowledge, and none of it gets to our shoes. Help us to walk in the ways of God, to apply it in such a way that we see your miracles coming to pass and healing inaugurated. Do that through us, we pray. And Lord, bring to our minds those that we need to act upon in such a way that healing can be promoted. Doesn't mean that everything will be done, but it'll be begun, and we'll leave the rest to you. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you thank him with a clap offering? Go ahead. Lord, thank you for all that you do in our lives.